Well, take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Acts, chapter 24, Acts 24. I had a basketball coach in high school who did not mind yelling and using negative motivation. And one of the things that he would occasionally yell, scream, is, "Where's your head? Get your head in the game, Sid." Something like that, anyhow. Somehow our minds lost their focus, and I don't know what we were thinking about, but we weren't focusing on the play or whatever it was that he wanted us to do. We weren't real clear on it, and we needed to focus. I just want us to think this morning about the issue of where is our head, Christian? Are we focused where we should be? Is our head in the game that God has called us to? So I want to just start with a passage out of Colossians about where we should be thinking, what we should be thinking about, because many times our mind is not where it should be. And so some of you will be acquainted with this passage in Colossians 3, about where we should set our heart and our minds. "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Now just think about that. "Since you've been raised with Christ, we are spiritually alive," right? That's why I put the little picture of the plant. We are new and we are different. "You've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So we're supposed to somehow be thinking about eternal, heavenly things. We're here, but we're not really supposed to be thinking about here. We're supposed to be thinking about there, where Christ is seated. So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We have a choice where we're going to think. Where is our head going to be? "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So it's kind of like that seed, and Jesus made that comparison at times, and how we have died to our old self, and we're this new person. We are different, he's saying, so think differently. And therefore, put to death things like whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So many times you read in the Old Testament about idolatry, and we kind of just think, we don't have idols today, right? Who can imagine bowing down before an idol? And Paul just says it right out there and says, when we live for stuff, greed, have to have more, that is our idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." I don't think he means the wrath of God on us. We're saved by his grace. But he says, this is the stuff that God is judging someday in the unbeliever. So why would we wallow in, focus and obsess about the things that God is judging the rest of the world for? So he says, you got to think differently. In our passage today, we meet Paul again. He's just finished his third missionary journey. He is now in custody. He's in prison. And he is keeping his mind, nonetheless, on things above. And it's like there's a series of moments here where you see the contrast between the eternal worldview of Paul and the earthly worldview of particularly a guy named Felix. Felix is the Roman governor before whom Paul is appearing in a courtroom kind of setting. And he has the earthly view, and it's almost like it's this dissonance, there's this clash between the way Paul thinks and the way he thinks. But Paul has the opportunity to share with Felix the gospel of Jesus Christ. History tells us, I saw in one encyclopedia article, Felix, this governor, was known for his cruelty, his licentious or immoral behavior, and his greed in his susceptibility to bribes, which is something we even encounter in our story today. So that's who he is, and you have these two different ways of thinking. It's the summer of A.D. 57, and the church is about 25 years old. It's 25 years since Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, the starting of the church. Paul, as I said, is in prison, in Roman custody, which is actually kind of fortunate, because when he had been in Jerusalem, there was such a riot that the Jews, who hated him would have killed him, except that he got arrested and delivered from that. And in fact, there was kind of a high drama. If you were here 2 weeks ago, not that there was high drama here, but in the story there was high drama. And the drama was that there were 40-some Jews who made a plot to kill Paul, and they said they won't eat or drink until Paul's dead. And by God's sovereign providence, the nephew of Paul heard about the plot, told it to the commander. The commander, by night, takes Paul and with 200 cavalrymen, escorts him through the night to Caesarea, which is a coastal city. And there, he now faces charges, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. So we'll let the text tell the story. 5 days later, he's just been escorted out to this new location. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down, that is, from Jerusalem to Caesarea with some of the elders, Jewish elders, and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. That's Felix. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix, and here's what Tertullus said. So he's an attorney for the Jewish cause, the Jewish leadership. The word attorney or lawyer here is actually the word orator or talker, and that's what he is. Look at how he presents his case to Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way. Most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Kind of lays it on, doesn't he? But that's kind of the way you approached a courtroom setting. You had to compliment the judge first. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. And so he's going to bring the case against Paul. If you were with us, though, studying chapters 22 and 3, there really was no case against Paul. Paul had simply come to Jerusalem, and in keeping with Jewish tradition and law, he was bringing a purification offering. And there was these Jews from Asia that came and began to accuse him, and they caused the riot. But here's how Tertullus tells it. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Nazarene, Jesus was from Nazareth, so he's known as a follower of Jesus. That's a good thing. They saw it as a bad thing. And the term sect had a negative connotation, like our word cult. Like, they're part of that cult. You call it a sect or a cult. Some of you may remember in the early days of Open Door Bible Church, I think we were kind of looked at, and it still happens, kind of like, who is that? I mean, you're not this. We're none of the familiar religious brands, so you must be kind of like a cult or something. And that's how Christianity was, really, from day one. He's a ringleader of the sect, and even tried, Paul said, they said of Paul, to desecrate the temple, which was a lie, he did not. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. And the Jews, who also came along, joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. If you look carefully, the only charge that they have really is that somehow Paul is the cause of the riot. And they didn't have a case, but they were grasping at a straw that Felix would be like fearful of this troublemaker. Because essentially the Roman governor had one main responsibility from Rome, and that was to keep the peace. So if you can accuse somebody of disturbing the peace, then you maybe had a case. So that's what they were going for. I have to think that Felix, you know, a basic pagan politician, could care less about the desecration of a temple and probably rolled his eyes, but he's doing his job, and so he turns to Paul. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. He doesn't flatter him, he just respectfully acknowledges him and launches into his legal defense. So Paul does respond to the legal charges. He says, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. So Paul simply says, there's no basis for this, and if you investigate it, you'll find out I didn't cause anything. I just went there to worship. And he'll actually come back around to that that issue legally later on. But it's a very brief and clear response. Paul could have stopped right there. And then, you know, Felix, what do you think? But Paul does something else. Paul saw a spiritual opportunity when he was facing a hostile legal situation. And I don't know where the Church of Christ in the coming days will find itself, where you and I might find ourselves, but we are in a hostile environment. And I trust that we would have our mind set on things above when we face something like this. That our hearts would not simply be on how do I get out of jail free card? How can I deal with the legal issues? That we would always think politically, legally, you know, what's fair, what's not fair, but that we would begin to think differently, eternally, like Paul did, about there is spiritual opportunity here. So he goes from his legal defense to his spiritual defense in verse 14. However, he says to Felix, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. Remember, that's a bad connotation. So I do worship God as a follower of the way. The way was another way to refer to the true Christianity, following and believing in Christ. And I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, Scripture. And I have the same hope in God as these men, who are accusing me, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. It is remarkable the foundation that Paul lays here of the basic doctrinal truth issues that someone needs to know to come to faith in Christ. As Seth announced, next week as we start our adult Bible fellowships and the new Sunday school curriculum, it's the Answers curriculum, and it's something that's actually attempting to do just that. This fall, the focus will be on who is God. And it's layering, if you will, the doctrines so that someone can clearly understand the significance of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what actually Paul is doing right here. If you think through what he has said to him, there's basically these issues. First, he says, I worship the one true Creator God of Israel. He's identifying and saying, you know, these guys who are accusing me, they claim to worship the God of the Old Testament. Well, so do I. I believe in the one true Creator God. That's the first issue. There has to be a true Creator God to whom we are accountable. The second issue was, all Scripture is true. When he refers to the law and the prophets, that's his way of saying, all is Scripture. I believe all is Scripture. If somebody were to ask you what you believe, I can think of no better answer, and I hope this happens to you, I hope that you live in such a way that people that you work around and live around, or neighbors to, or whatever, somewhere over the years they might say, what do you believe? What would you say? You know, he might have been praying for me. How do you answer a question like that? If we could understand some of these doctrinal basics, you could say it almost as simply and concisely as Paul did here. Well, I believe there's one true God who created the entire world. Okay, well, that sets you apart from a lot of the other ideas out there. I believe in the one true Creator God, and I believe that all the Bible is true. So this one true Creator God did not want to remain unknown. He wanted to be known. And so he was good enough, kind enough, to tell us about himself. And so I believe all the Scriptures. One God, all Scripture is true. And then Paul goes to a very, very important point. He says, all people are resurrected to either be rewarded or face judgment. So that'd be the third thing you might want to share with somebody. I believe that we all live somewhere forever. And Paul identifies himself with the Jews because, as we've talked about before, the dominant party within the Jewish system were the Pharisees, and they did believe that we all lived forever. And so he was saying, I believe like these guys, as these men, I have the same hope as these men, verse 15, that there will be a resurrection. But I think Paul is very deliberate here in going on beyond just saying, I believe in the resurrection, but I believe in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Because I think he was pointing out, we are accountable to God how we live. And I think he was pointing out something that could strike the convicting blow to the Jewish accusers. There is an accountability for our wickedness. He's almost quoting, you could say, from Daniel 12:2, which these men would have known, not Felix, but the Jews did, that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the ground, the earth, will awake, that is, resurrection, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is an outcome after this life. Everyone is either going to be here or there, judgment or reward, based on righteousness, wickedness. The Jews who are accusing him have to know they're lying about Paul. They have to know that they have a murderous intent to an innocent man. I just wonder how convicting that was. As Paul said, I believe we're accountable to God and we're going to be somewhere forever. And so he lays out the doctrinal foundations that everyone needs to know. At the same time, you've got Felix, who's your basic secularist, pagan, immoral, greedy, ladder-climbing politician, and he's hearing, there's more. What this guy believes is there's more to life than what we see right here. See, there's a clash of worldviews going on. There's a clash of someone who lives for earth and somebody who sees the eternal realities. There is a God, and He's given us His Word, and we're accountable to Him. We're going to be somewhere forever. And that's what an unbeliever has to hear, but they got to hear it from somebody who has their mind set on things above. So if we just live on a horizontal plane, and we're just living for the same pleasure, self, money, that everybody else is, there's nothing distinctive about us to attract somebody to think about the eternal realities that they cannot see and that we have to live before them. He goes on to say, it's not just that I believe this. Verse 16 says, I live this. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. If that's not the case with us, we have no appeal to the world around us. But Paul says these spiritual, eternal realities completely affect the way I live. So I live with an internal compass. It's not the external religion of the Jewish people. They had their robes and they had their ceremonies and they had their rituals. But he says, I live with an internal driving force within me that my conscience is clear before God, who sees all. And he says, I even care what my reputation is, what people know about me as well. So he says, I'm seeking to live as an open book so that what God sees and anything that people might see about me would ring clear and true. This would be what John calls in 1 John, walking in the light as He is in the light. It's like, it's okay. I'm not hiding anything. What a challenge. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that he lives sinlessly. He says, I strive to. But the question for us people is, are we striving? Is this our earnest desire that we could live with nothing to hide? See, that's part of what it means to set our minds on things above. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are different. Therefore, we should put to death the immoral stuff, the greedy stuff, anything that is distracting us from a clear conscience. That's what God is calling us to. He's not only saying, though, that his relationship with God helps him to deal with evil, sin in his life. It actually, though, has a very positive element, and that is, he wants to serve and love others. He continues and kind of now blends the spiritual defense with the legal. Verse 17. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people, the term is my nation, he's talking about the Jewish people, I'm bringing my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So he says, this is what I came for. I brought a financial offering to needy Jewish people. This is the only mention we have that important offering that Paul talked about a number of times in the letters to the churches actually arrived. It actually was accomplished. If you ever wanted to find out what the Bible says about biblical giving, what it means to give from the heart and give as worship, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are like the best stuff to look at in the New Testament. And it was written about this offering. As Paul was going to the Gentile churches and saying, you know what? I want to get together some money because there's a famine. There's difficulty down there. We have Jewish people who really need financial help. And you Gentiles can minister to them and help them financially. Well, it actually happened. And he brings it up here as a point to say, you know, it's kind of obvious that if he's helping the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders should be applauding him for that. But the Jewish leaders hated him for it. It's like he was rubbing salt in their wounds that the Gentiles have to help you. Did you ever have somebody who you don't really like offer to help you and just made you kind of like, I don't want to take help from them because I don't like them. That's what it was like for them. That's his heart. He really wanted to help them. And so he says, I was just there to worship. I was there to give. Verse 18, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple's courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here and before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. It was the Ephesian Jews who followed him to Jerusalem who actually caused the riot. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. So in other words, there's nothing there. Unless, verse 21, it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. He keeps coming back to the resurrection. Throughout the book of Acts, you keep seeing that in the message of Paul, it's the resurrection, the resurrection. The resurrection. I think one reason for that is that resurrection makes you realize you're accountable, like we saw before. But why does Paul want to stress the resurrection? What's his message? Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again. That's the gospel. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life unless Jesus rose from the dead. So as he builds his foundation, one true Creator God, all Scripture is true, he always gets to, and there is something eternally. The resurrection of all. We're all going to... Do you realize that most people, I'd say most people in America, believe that there is life after death. Would you agree? There is life after death. Whether or not they believe on the basis of how to get to heaven, maybe not. But very few people are atheists that think you die like a plant or something. I think it's one of the reasons why in our culture we're very fascinated with near-death experiences is we want to believe that there is something more and we'd like to find out about it, but, you know, dead people don't talk. And so you want to hear what's on the other side. And so the stories of people, they saw the blinding lights or whatever and unsubstantiated. Because people are looking for a basis to believe what they innately know to be true, and that is that we live somewhere forever. That we are somehow eternal beings. Do you realize what we have that the rest of the world has? We have the basis to understand how there can be eternal life. Because we do know someone who's been dead and came alive again. And that one did so by the power of Almighty God. And he is the one saying, I can offer you eternal life based on what I've done for you. What I've done for you is I've died to pay for your sin. Everybody feels guilt. And now I'm offering you forgiveness through my death and resurrection, my grace, my love for you. So we have the answer to the questions that people are asking. We are not intruding into people's lives by telling them about Jesus, trying to force our opinions on them. We are actually appealing to a need they already feel. The need to know, how can I live forever in heaven? Paul never stopped being a missionary. He wasn't just trying to get his name cleared, get out of jail. He was seeking to win the lost. His mind was set on things above while dealing with people who only thought this way. The clash becomes even more obvious as the scene is going to change now from public to a personal conversation. Here's what Felix says, verse 22. Then Felix, who, interestingly, was well acquainted with the way, he knew quite a bit about Christianity. Makes you wonder why. He adjourned the proceedings. He says, when Lysias, the commander, comes, he says, I will decide your case. By the way, Lysias never came. I don't know if this was a smokescreen or a delay and defer kind of tactic of a politician. But then he ordered, verse 23, the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. There were not taxpayer, three warm meals a day kind of system in the prisons. You probably just got a little bit of gruel or something unless you had people who would bring you something. And he gave Paul that freedom. However, he did keep him in custody when he should have let him go. Okay, that's the public part of the courtroom kind of scene. But now it goes from public to private, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. So he's married to someone who grew up Jewish. And he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. I'm assuming that Felix is a conflicted man. On one hand, he is this greedy, immoral politician, corrupt. But on the other hand, it says he's well acquainted with the way. I think he's interested. I think much of our world is interested in what do those Christians believe. They're particularly interested if they can appreciate our friendship and admire the way we live. So he's interested. He says, he gets his wife and says, let's talk to Paul some more. And of course, what Paul spoke about was faith in Christ Jesus. So we know what, I mean, this is a summary, but we know what Paul talked about. Paul was pointing to the cross and saying, you know what? It's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He came to earth. He bore our sin. He died. He rose again. There's no other religion that offers that, right? This is the one true God, His one true Son, the one sacrifice for sin. He spoke to him about faith in Christ Jesus. The method he used is in verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough now. In other words, stop. You may leave. Go. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. So he didn't respond to the gospel. But do you notice, and I think it's helpful for us to know how he shared the gospel. It was righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. The good news is not good news unless it's saving you from the bad news. And he made sure that they understood their sin. You know, when you talk about sin with somebody, what somebody hears is about their own sin. It becomes personal very soon, doesn't it? If somebody says, Christ came to die for your sin, it's like, oh, I know what my sin is. Let's think about Felix and Drusilla. Felix's wife, Drusilla, had been married before. And Felix, in fact, had been married before. His first wife's name was also Drusilla, history tells us. But Josephus, a historian, gives us some of these details. It's kind of a soap opera. Drusilla was married into, or a daughter of a King Agrippa, actually. And so she's a brother to King Agrippa too. And Josephus tells us that Felix came to visit King Agrippa in Jerusalem, and there met his beautiful but married 19-year-old sister, Drusilla. And he wanted her. So he sends a guy named Simon, who happened to be a magician, so I don't know if he had some kind of authority or powers or something, who talks Drusilla into divorcing her husband, and she then marries Felix. In fact, Josephus says, Drusilla was persuaded to, quote, transgress the law of her fathers, because as a Jewish woman, she knew that that was not something she should have done. Josephus also adds the detail that Drusilla wanted to get out of the house because her sister Bernice, who we'll meet next week, treated her badly because Drusilla was prettier than Bernice. Who says history is boring, right? This is a soap opera. Anyhow, so those two got married. So when Paul comes to them and says, well, you see, there's a problem that only Christ can solve for you. First of all, the issue is righteousness. There is a holy, perfect God who cannot tolerate sin. God in heaven is not perfect, is not God unless He is perfect, and He cannot tolerate any sin. And a conviction should start in our heart. We realize, I can't get to heaven on my own merits because I'm not like God is. I'm not holy. And so he talked to him about self-control. We are sinners and we lack the power to stop sinning. We will keep sinning unless something changes. And there's judgment to come. Therefore, we deserve God's eternal judgment. And it's in that context then that he could share the good news. Faith in Christ brings complete forgiveness of sin. And in fact, gives us power over our sin. The good news is good news because it solves the problems that we have with God. I suppose the room was pretty quiet as he discoursed on this. But this was Felix and Drusilla's moment. The Spirit of God working through the truth of God's Word that I'm a sinner. And God cannot tolerate my sin. I could never get to heaven with my sin. But Jesus Christ, if I put my faith, verse 24, my faith in Christ Jesus, He gives me forgiveness of my sin. That was their moment. Felix, at least, we know, turned it down. It says he was afraid. The word is terrorized. He was trembling. But people, in other places, that use that term of an earthquake, like, ah! He was rejecting it. He says, go away. Verse 26, at the same time, he, Felix, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. In rejecting Christ, Felix defaulted to who he was. Corrupt, money-hungry, bribe-seeking. Just how the system worked. He says, I'll let you out if you pay me. Maybe he saw Paul's friends and thinking, you probably have access. People can find money, right? In rejecting Christ, he defaulted to who he really was. Felix just didn't get Paul. Here's a man who's thinking about eternal things. Here's a man who is clean before God. Someone who lives for something besides self and sin and money. And he says, no, I don't want it. People reject good news. Verse 27, Paul's left in prison for 2 years. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Felix, trying to keep the peace, keep friends with Jews, just left him in jail unjustly. And so for 2 years, Paul is stuck there until there's a change of governorship. What happened to Felix and Drusilla? History tells us that Felix was replaced here in verse 27 because Rome had accused him of essentially genocide, that he was killing his own some of the Romans. And so he had to go to Rome to answer these charges. He did get off of those charges, so he actually lived a while. Drusilla, we don't know. It doesn't say anything whether she rejected Christ or believed in him. It, you know, it doesn't look good. Drusilla is one of two people who are named who were killed in the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius in A.D. 79. Some 16 to 18,000 people perished in that natural disaster as Pompeii was buried. Drusilla is one of two people who are named. It was Drusilla and her son, don't know his name. So she was about 41, 42 at that time when she died. I'd like to think that having heard the Apostle Paul himself speak about the holiness of God, the inevitability of judgment, and yet the grace of Jesus Christ that's found only through faith. I'd like to think she came to faith. I don't know. I don't know. But she had her moment. Have you had your moment? Do you remember the moment when you clearly understood that your only salvation from sin would be through Jesus Christ? You're probably here this morning because you said, yes, I believe that. And you came to put your faith in Christ. Or maybe today is your moment. Maybe you never really understood, or maybe you've resisted the message of the clear grace of God that it's only through the one God who sent His one Son to make the one sacrifice that could pay for your sin. In humility, you have to come to a place where you say, I believe that Jesus Christ alone could pay for my sin. This is your moment. So if you're that person, I just would invite you to, it's a decision of your heart. Everything, as Paul said, is a clear conscience. It's all internal. That is nothing you have to do. It's something you have to choose to say, I will no longer rest, rely, depend on me and my goodness. I will put my faith, my reliance, my trust in what Jesus Christ did for me. So I'd invite you to do that this morning. If you're a believer, you've already done that. I would invite you to review and look at your life and say, where am I struggling to set my mind on things above? It's happened to all of us. I mean, we live like this because this is what we see. Paul says, no, I want to set my mind on things above, so that not only does that deal with the temptations to sin I have, but it deals with my purpose to life, to be lifted above the here and now, and to know that what matters in my here and now is what will matter forever. And I want to live my life to please and serve Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to ask the men to come and join me here to celebrate the very message that Paul shared on that day. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us in sending Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the message of the good news, the gospel, that you sent your Son, the only payment that could ever be made for our sin. We thank you for what you did, and I pray that we would have our minds set on those eternal things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.